Would you please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. This evening we're continuing with our studies of the Ten Commandments. Most recently we've come to the Sixth Commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder," or as it might be translated, "You shall not kill unlawfully." And we've seen in a couple of previous studies that the Sixth Commandment forbids not all types of killing or all taking of human life, but unlawful killing. Murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. We've also seen that it's wrong to murder, not simply because we're to have respect for life, but because we're to have respect for life made in the image of God. The sanctity of human life isn't inherent to us. It isn't inherent to humans. It's grounded in the Creator. It's wrong to murder because murder is an assault on the divine image. Murder basically amounts to destroying, despising and destroying God's handiwork. It is to usurp God's prerogatives. God alone has the right and the authority to give life and to take life. And not only are we usurping God's prerogatives over life when we commit murder, but also we rob God of the glory that His creatures owe Him. When a person's physical existence is terminated, that person is no longer able to glorify God as they once did. And at the same time, some forms of killing are lawful when the ultimate aim is to preserve life, not destroy it, but to preserve it, as in the case of some instances of self-defense, not all, but some, capital punishment, and just war. And then after we considered those things, last time we started to look at some common violations of the Sixth Commandment. And right now, at this time in our world, in our nation, we see certain violations of the Sixth Commandment with some frequency. And not surprisingly, these are hot button issues right now, highly controversial concerns in our world and our society right now. The first one that we looked at was abortion. And while we may not necessarily view all human life, the value of all human life equally, we must say that all human life deserves equal protection. And we're unashamedly pro-choice. We are. We insist all people have the right to choose. They have the right to choose to do what's right. No one ever has the right to choose to do what's wrong, at least not without consequences. And no one should be denied the right to choose what's right, not by an employer, not by government, not by anyone else. We're free to choose what's right. We're never free to choose what's wrong, not without consequences. And human life in the womb must be protected. It must not be destroyed. And God has declared in Genesis 9 and verse 5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man." And that includes the lives of the unborn. Abortion is a savage procedure. And we come this evening to a second common violation of the Sixth Commandment. And you can see it there on your outline, euthanasia. What is true for the unborn is true for all people, including the infirm, the elderly, the diseased, the disabled. All are made in God's image, and for this reason, none are to be discarded. All are to be protected and preserved. And this means that we must oppose certain types of euthanasia. Perhaps you're a little uncomfortable when I say certain types of euthanasia. Isn't all euthanasia wrong? Isn't all euthanasia a violation of the Sixth Commandment? I would say no, it isn't. Just as all killing isn't a violation of the Sixth Commandment, It all depends on what you mean. Depends on what you mean by euthanasia. It's always helpful to have a clear idea of what you're talking about before you start talking about it. And oftentimes a lot of confusion can be cleared up if we just define our terms and make sure everybody understands what we mean by our terms. What is euthanasia? At the outset, let me say that we're talking about something that has to do with people, not animals. Now, euthanasia can have reference to animals. We hear about people that have pets, their pets get older, or their pets get diseased, or they're suffering, or they're severely injured, and they get their pets euthanized. We talk like that all the time. But tonight, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about animals. We're talking about the sixth commandment, and the sixth commandment has specific reference to preserving the lives of humans. The second table of the law has to do with loving other people. It speaks to preserving human life. That doesn't mean that we can be cruel to animals and have no regard at all for the lives of animals. But the sixth commandment doesn't address animals. It addresses preserving the lives of humans, concerned with loving other people as ourselves. So we're talking about euthanasia with respect to human life. So what is euthanasia? When you look up definitions, you find different definitions of euthanasia. Here's a couple of them. You'll see they're not exactly the same. Euthanasia could be defined as the painless killing of a patient suffering from an incurable and painful disease or an irreversible coma. Others define it as the practice of intentionally ending a life in order to relieve pain and suffering. Those two definitions are not quite the same. Euthanasia can be defined as the act of putting to death painlessly or allowing to die, as by withholding medical measures from someone suffering from an incurable, especially painful disease or condition. These definitions are not all exactly the same. There are some differences among them, and so that's why definition is so important. We need to define something else, too, while we're at it. The sixth commandment requires us to preserve life. Well, how do you define life? We now have the technological ability to keep bodies physically alive, keep bodies functioning long after death has actually occurred. And that technological ability introduces a whole set of ethical questions and challenges. To what extent must we go to keep someone physically alive? And here's some questions we have to think. I'm going to ask more questions tonight than I give answers. But I hope you'll find it helpful, just the different things we have to think about. What about newborns who are handicapped? What kind of future can those people hope to have? Little newborns that are handicapped. Some of them will never get out of bed. Some of them will never be able to care for themselves. They'll never be able to communicate with other people. So what about newborns? What about someone who was brain dead? Physically alive, kept alive through machinery and technology, but brain dead. What kind of life can that person hope to have? Can we even call it life? Is it really life? What about someone who's in a coma? Is that life? How do we know a coma is irreversible? Can we ever be sure of that? What about an aged person who has become senile? Or an aged person who has suffered severe head trauma? Should the same effort be made to keep that person alive as some other person? These are challenging questions. See, our ability to keep bodies physically alive raises many ethical questions, and I'm not going to answer a lot of those questions. But I want to give you some factors, some questions you can ask yourself if you are ever in this position where you need to make a decision about someone else's life or maybe about your own life. Different factors and concerns that hopefully will clarify some issues, so that you can make a responsible application of the sixth commandment to whatever situation it is that you're facing. Here's one obvious question. Is this a terminal case? Is this a terminal case? This doesn't settle the question absolutely every time, but it certainly is a helpful factor to consider. If this isn't a terminal case, it does seem difficult to see how it would be right to pull the plug, so to speak. But a terminal case, that's a different story. In the instance of a terminal case, you would be terminating treatment, not terminating life. That's an important distinction. Here's another question. What are the person's wishes? What does this person desire? And again, that doesn't settle the question every time, but it's really helpful to know what the individual desires for himself, for herself. And another question along this line, you need to ask yourself, at what point does the consent of the person to terminate his or her life become suicide? And all you're doing is you're helping them commit suicide. And then a third question, a third factor. Does the situation that you're contemplating involve action that will preempt the disease or preempt the condition and end the life? Or are you merely withholding something that will prolong life? Those are different things. There's a difference between administering a lethal injection that will end a life and pulling somebody off a respirator. Those are different things. Then again, it gets dicey. If you pull somebody off a respirator, you might want to administer a lethal injection to avoid pain and suffering from suffocation. But that wouldn't really be terminating life, because the administration of the injection then would be an inseparable part of terminating treatment. If you have questions about this, ask me later. Just because we have the technology and the ability to prolong life doesn't mean that we have to use it. And a good rule of thumb is this distinction, to distinguish between terminating life and terminating treatment. They're not the same thing. We don't have the right to terminate life, but we it's responsible for us many times to terminate treatment. Which, if you think about it, terminating treatment is actually a way of leaving the matter more directly in the hands of God. So here's some questions to think about. Is it a terminal case? What are the individual's wishes? Is this termination of treatment or termination of life? Even so, things are not always so clear. Here's a practical question. It is a very practical question. What if a person is unable to feed himself? And some of us have faced this. Some of you may have to face this. What if a person is in a condition he can't feed himself, she can't feed herself? Does that mean in every case that a feeding tube must be inserted? One writer, whom I'll leave unnamed because I really like him, I just don't agree with him necessarily on this point, he says, although we always have a duty to provide basic nourishment, we do not always have a duty to provide extraordinary measures such as artificial respiration. The last part of that sentence I agree with. We don't always have a duty to provide extraordinary measures such as artificial respiration. But what about the first part? Is it always our duty to provide basic nourishment? That's basically true. That's usually true. But here's some things to think about. What if you're not able to provide basic nourishment? Because there are some cases where you can't administer a feeding tube. And you can't provide basic nourishment. But what about someone who's unable to feed himself? What about someone who is unable to swallow? What do you do then? Now, this may sound like I'm really grasping at straws and really getting particular. And I'm citing rare cases that someone will hardly ever encounter. I don't know that it's all that rare. You may have to face this. And this isn't all theory, either. These situations may be more common than we think. And some of you may face this very question. And I want to tell you that from a pastoral perspective, I am not prepared to say in absolutely every case that withholding basic nourishment is a violation of the sixth commandment.
Oh, I can hear it.
I'm not prepared to say. I may be wrong, and that's okay if you think I'm wrong. I'm prepared to be instructed. I'm teachable on that. If you can persuade me otherwise, that's fine. But I'm not willing to say that in absolutely every case, it's our duty to provide basic nourishment, or to say that the failure to do that is a violation of the sixth commandment. I think that there are some decisions that need to be made by individuals who are responsible for health care decisions for other people, family members. I think some of those decisions that these people face are judgment calls. One might be better than another, but neither one is necessarily wrong. And we have to respect those choices that people make. Before God, one thing might be done or the other thing might be done. There's no one right choice necessarily. Even if we can prolong a person's life, what will that person's quality of life be? Will that person ever be able to leave the hospital? What if that person has severe Alzheimer's and has no idea what's going on? What are the person's wishes? There are many factors to consider. So if you don't get anything out of this, I hope you get, this is not always cut and dried, this issue. Prolonging life, not preserving life, but prolonging life isn't always the right thing. And the sixth commandment doesn't require us always to prolong life. Just as shortening life isn't always the right thing. Many situations are clear. Maybe more situations than not are clear. But some situations are not clear. And sometimes great wisdom is needed. This is not theory with me. I've lost both of my parents. And sometimes great wisdom is needed. And not only have I had a little experience myself with my folks, but I've observed others who have had to make choices about this. And this is very difficult many times. In an imperfect world, some cases aren't crystal clear, and great prayer and wisdom are necessary. I think it's generally a lot easier to look at a situation as an outsider and have it all sized up and come up with simplistic one-size-fits-all rules. But when it's your loved one, when you have to make the choice, it's not so easy. It's not so clear what you should do. Actually, it's never easy, no matter what. It's never easy when you're the one making the decision. Ideally, there will be agreement between you and the healthcare professionals that you're involved with. It's always wonderful when there is agreement, you're on the same page, but it isn't always the case. So you got to know where you stand before God. And if you know where you stand before God, that's important. You need to have a good conscience. And here's one more thing. This is really helpful in this situation. Have a living will. Have a living will. Let other people know what your wishes are. Seek to get a clear idea of what the wishes of your loved one are. Loved ones. Everything might not be spelled out on paper. You know, there might be some loopholes, some things on paper that aren't clear, but at least have some idea of what your loved one wants. And that'll sure help you to have a good conscience. So that's all I want to say about euthanasia at this point. There's a lot could be said. So we've considered abortion and euthanasia, but we come now to a third and final common violation of the sixth commandment, suicide. Now, when you're dealing with the sixth commandment, the older writers rarely or sometimes never give any attention to abortion or euthanasia. Suicide, however, they write about suicide. That was a different matter. And they generally, older writers generally define suicide as the action of a person intentionally depriving himself of life by hanging, drowning, the use of sharp objects, poison, or in any other manner. And they included in this doing injury to one's health through indulging lascivious lusts, gluttony, drunkenness, sleeping too much, sleeping too little, eating too little, exposure, or departure from ordinary conduct by unnecessarily endangering oneself by mountain climbing, diving. I wonder what they think about Six Flags. Or unnecessarily endangering yourself by approaching an enemy too closely out of curiosity, fighting in a duel. And this one, this isn't so far-fetched as we might think at first. Letting a ship explode when you can no longer defend it. They mention these things specifically. And they talk about suicide. They also refer to the neglect and rejection of the means of grace. That's interesting. Or the willful and reckless continuance in known sin. That's an interesting one. Here's someone who professes to be a Christian. There's an area of sin. This individual will not repent of it and just continues on in it. The old writers would say that's suicide. A type of suicide. Some of these applications we would agree with. Some of them are obviously outdated. Some of them are a little bit humorous, maybe. But suicide is not humorous. It's no laughing matter. In 2012, and this is the most recent year, I guess, that statistics are available, 2012, well over 40,000 suicides were reported in the U.S., which made suicide the 10th leading cause of death for Americans. It was 40,600, roughly. That's almost four times the population of West Caldwell, or almost four times the population of Wanacue. It's a lot of people. And that's one suicide occurring roughly every 13 minutes. Can you imagine? That's over 110 per day. That's more than three times the number of homicides. In other words, three times as many people are killing themselves as killing others. The suicide rate among males in the U.S. is about four times higher than among females. The highest suicide rates occur among people who are 45 years and older, right on up into their 80s. War was the leading cause of death in the military nearly every year between 2004 and 2011. That was surpassed by suicide in 2012 and 2013. That is tragic. Right now, suicide is the leading cause of death in the military. Now, suicide has always been condemned by Christians of all stripes for all different kinds of reasons. But what the church has always thought isn't necessarily a good guide. We have to go by the Bible. What does the Bible teach about suicide? Can you think of examples of suicide in the Bible? You can. As far as I know, there are six. Six men who took their own lives in the Bible. There was Samson, who perished with the Philistines when he destroyed the house of Dagon. There was Saul and his armor bearer. They fell on their swords to avoid capture by the Philistines. But it's interesting, in the case of Saul, later on in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 14, the Bible says that the Lord killed Saul and gave the kingdom to David. Then there was a man named Ahithophel who sided with Absalom against David. Then there was a king named Zimri. I think he reigned for a week. Zimri, who killed himself in a fire when the city was captured. And then there was Judas Iscariot. You probably thought about Judas, who betrayed Jesus. The Bible doesn't really say anything either good or bad about any of these deaths, any of these actions. So if we want to assess the deaths of these individuals. We really have to step back and look at their whole lives. And we can evaluate their actions at the end that brought them to an end in terms of their whole lives. And when we do this, I think we have to condemn all their deaths with the possible exception of Samson. His case is a little more challenging than others because he's mentioned as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And after Hebrews 11:39, after mentioning Samson along with Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, the writer says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So, just from these examples of individuals who took their lives, we can see that the motive behind it and the reason behind it makes all the difference. We have to come back to the sixth commandment and apply the sixth commandment itself. And what applies to others in the sixth commandment, we have to say applies to ourselves. We're responsible to preserve life, the lives of others, but also our own life as well. We may not kill others because they are made in God's image. This applies to us as well. We may not destroy the image of God, which we ourselves are. God has not given us the right to kill ourselves. To commit suicide is really to claim a right God hasn't given us. It is to claim lordship over our own lives. It's to claim the right to do with ourselves as we please. And that's a right which God has not given us. Escape by suicide isn't a valid way to deal with trouble or disappointment or pressure. God does not smile upon that. He calls us to bear our trials and to bear His providential dispensations with us by the strength which He supplies. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and that can be translated trial as well. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Suicide, as a response to trials, as a response to disappointment, as a response to difficulty, is never justified. Never. Scripture holds out no encouragement for us to do this or to take this action. Scripture holds out no comfort to those who take their own lives. Does this mean that absolutely every person, without exception, who commits suicide is lost? You say, why do you have to get into those questions? I don't think we should necessarily dodge tough questions, do you? That's a tough one, isn't it? Christians argue over this question. And I could have skipped over it, but I didn't want to. Is a professing Christian who kills himself lost in absolutely every case? Or here's another way we can put the question. Are there true Christians who commit suicide and who are saved in the end? Here we go. I think there can be. You might not agree here again. If you think I'm wrong, that's okay. And I stand to be corrected. I'm willing to be instructed. But I think that there can be. Now here's the scriptural fences. Whenever we have a difficult question, we know that we need to stay inside the scriptural fences. We bounce around, and we can bounce anywhere we want, but not outside the biblical fences. Here are the fences. There will be no murderers in heaven. Are you agree? No murderers in heaven? Revelation 21:8 says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 22:14-15, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. There will be no murderers in heaven." Here's a question. Will there be anyone in heaven who committed murder? Yes. God forgives all sin, doesn't he? I don't mean that absolutely. He forgives all kinds of sin, doesn't he? On what basis does God forgive sin? Does he forgive sin on the basis of confession and repentance? He forgives sin on the basis of the blood of Jesus, doesn't he? That's the basis. But can we say that Christians are not forgiven of their sins unless they have confessed them and repented of them in absolutely every case? Now let's leave that. Have you repented of every sin and confessed every sin? And I know that there's sins we might not be aware of or sins that we've forgotten about. That's different from someone who deliberately takes their life. I understand that. Here's another offense. We need to assess a person's action in the context of his whole life. We saw this in the case of Samson. And we need to remember sometimes our assessment of others is fallible. Sometimes our assessment of ourselves is fallible. We can't always know someone else's eternal state with certainty. And here's the last fence. Maybe you can think of some other fences. Here's another fence. The Bible holds out no encouragement or comfort or hope to those who take their own lives for the wrong reasons. So those are the fences. And I think that there might be true Christians in heaven who killed themselves for less than good reasons. I think it's possible. I'm wrong. That's what I think. But I would be quick to add, the Bible holds out no encouragement to anyone to go down that road. The Bible holds out no comfort or hope for anyone to do so. Certainly, we should not leave question marks over our eternal state for our loved ones that we leave behind by doing that, by suicide. Someone says, "Is there ever a right reason to take your life? You've been talking about taking your life for the right reason. Is there ever a right reason to take your own life?" Yes, there is. There is what, I don't know that I care for this much, but one writer talks about permissible suicide. I'd rather call it self-sacrifice. That's much better than permissible suicide, I think. Soldiers put themselves in harm's way, don't they? They give their lives for one another. You know, the classic example, my army buddy fell on a grenade for me. Did it to preserve life. Gave his own life to preserve someone else's life. Soldiers give their lives for their country. They might even deliberately take their own lives in order to keep themselves or national secrets from falling into enemy hands. A captain might blow up his ship, regardless of what that other old writer said. A captain might blow up his own ship. One can give his life for evil purposes. One can give his life for good purposes. Samson did the latter. He gave his life, I think, for a good reason. He didn't give up his life merely to escape a miserable situation. He gave up his life as a final act of opposition to the enemies of Israel. So the motive in self-sacrifice is entirely different from the motive of one who simply wants to end his own personal misery. Somebody's depressed and they just want to escape. That's a totally different case. self-sacrifice. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Every day people put themselves in harm's way to save the lives of others, to preserve life. There's the principle of the sixth commandment. That's the essence of it. Our military, firefighters, first responders. Many years ago, maybe you heard the story of the man on the subway in New York. Somebody had fallen onto the track and the subway's coming. And this guy jumps down on the track on top of the guy and covers him up. Can you imagine doing that? They didn't know each other. And he's just trusting there's enough clearance between himself lying on top of this guy and the bottom of that subway. I mean, that's love. That's self-sacrifice. Giving our lives for others to preserve their lives. So these are all wonderful examples. Military, first responders, the guy on the subway. These are great examples. But we have a greater example, don't we? John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And Jesus did it to preserve life. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad that Jesus laid down his life, gave himself? He experienced all the wretchedness and the misery that we should have experienced. He went through the experience of death so that we would never have to. He gave his life for us. I don't know if anyone here has ever thought about committing suicide. I don't think anyone's thinking about it right now. But maybe in the past you have. And I just want to say to the rest of us, we need to have compassion for people. There are people that they're just miserable. They actually sit around thinking about this for whatever reasons. And we need to have compassion for those people that are thinking about ending their lives. And we need to be patient with those people. Sometimes depressed people are very difficult to deal with. There's nothing you can say to encourage them. If you're too positive, they think that you're just candy coating. If you're too negative, that's too discouraging. It's like it's no win when you're dealing with depressed people. There's almost nothing you can say or do to encourage them. It's always bad. The situation's always bad. No matter what you say, it's always bad. It takes a lot of patience. But we need to have compassion. That's the sixth commandment, isn't it? Preserving life. Maybe if we're compassionate and we're patient with people, it'll help preserve their life. Maybe they'll hold off from doing what they're considering doing. And if you yourself have ever thought about committing suicide, if you yourself have ever really considered taking your own life, and maybe you're of a disposition that you might end up doing it again, I'd ask you to think, reconsider. Do yourself no harm. Remember what Paul said to the jailer? Do yourself no harm. And instead of thinking about ending your life, come to the one who is the Lord of life. Come to the one who ended his life so that we wouldn't have to. The one who gave his life to preserve life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that indeed these are challenging issues, challenging questions. Father, we feel ourselves in many respects to be no match for these challenges. But we are confident in you. We do believe, Lord, that when it comes time for us to face these things ourselves, you will give grace and you will give us wisdom and you'll give us guidance and direction. Indeed, Father, for many of us, these are not all theoretical concerns. And Father, we look to you and we trust you that when we are faced with hard decisions, difficult decisions, that you will guide us and that you will help us to make the right decisions. Father, we do want to honor you. We want to obey your word. We do want to be agents in preserving life. We want to be a means of preserving life. And Father, we would also pray for those that we might come in contact with in the future who are considering committing suicide, considering taking their own lives. Father, we pray that we will bring to them the hope that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we will speak to them about that hope. And Father, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were to use us to turn sinners out of the error of their way and to set them upon the path of life. Father, we want to be used in this way. So Father, please help us as we face these challenging issues, abortion, euthanasia, suicide. Pray that you'll give us wisdom and grant, Father, that our desires to honor you will be realized, and that through our choices and our decisions and our actions, that we will be able to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.